Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, this is God's word. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Beware of the person who claims to have no secrets, for we all hide something. It is the very substance of every piece of clothing that we put on. Those who attempt to live without clothing are perhaps the worst hypocrites, because they pretend to have nothing to hide. And let not that pretense fool you, for that which is secret and hidden resides deep within the human heart. Even in heaven, the redeemed remain robed in Christ's righteousness. Today, this evening, we are considering a loss that occurred in the fall. What humanity had before they sinned and plunged themselves and all their progeny into brokenness and evil. In that state of purity, we find some clues to what purity means, and perhaps even more importantly, what it does not. Some of our preconceptions and misconceptions about purity may not survive our encounter with its revelation here in the second chapter of Genesis. To discover what that primordial purity looked like, we return to the beginning, to the book of Exodus. And chapter 2 perhaps is one of the most significant in our understanding of anthropology, our understanding of man, for it shows us what Adam and Eve were like prior to the fall. In that pre-fall purity, we discover what purity looks like and some elements that we may not consider to be appropriate or to be included in our understanding of purity. And I want us to consider three aspects to purity that appear in this passage. These elements are complement, development, and innocent. Complement, development, and innocent. Complement, that's with an E and not an I. It speaks of completion, the need of Adam for someone like unto him. The story begins with God's recognition of this fact, and then proceeds to how God shows Adam what God himself has already recognized. The Lord begins with the realization that man is not good alone. Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." Unless we remember the context, this statement we may pass over and not see it as desolating as it actually is within the flow of the story so far. We must remember the statement that pervades chapter 1. "And the Lord saw the light and darkness, and it was good." And this law, the Lord saw the heavens and the earth, and it was good. The Lord saw the dry land, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, is repeated throughout the first chapter. And at the very end, when he has completed all of his work, we read in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There is a stark contrast that has occurred in the story of creation, from everything being very good to God declaring not good. Something wrong has entered the story. And it's vital for us to remember that that something wrong is not sin. Sin doesn't show up in the story until the third chapter. It requires us to consider that Adam in paradise was not perfect. He was not God. That there remained a path of Adam for improvement. The first issue that the Lord identifies to be resolved involves Adam's solitary condition. And the Lord has already decided how he's going to fix the problem. The Lord knows what the problem is. He knows what man needs. He knows how he's going to fix the problem. But he's going to take man through a process to reveal to him what his problem is and the Lord's gracious provision for him. Because the Lord could have simply told Adam, hey, look, buddy, this is what your problem is. This is what's wrong. And this is how we're going to fix it. But he chooses an indirect and perhaps, and I think, more impactful method. It's like my old creative writing teacher used to tell us, show, don't tell. And instead of telling Adam what his problem is, the Lord's going to show Adam what his problem is in a very inventive way. This is how he does it, verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. This demonstrates why context is so important. If you didn't have, or you hadn't read, or hadn't absorbed the reality of verse 18, you might look at verse 19 and think, well, this is a nice little story, nice little fable. But that's not what verse 19 is. It is the Lord executing his plan for Adam. Adam's naming of these animals has a point, and the point is revealed from verse 18. The Lord gives Adam a job. Adam is to name every single animal. The Lord has given Adam dominion over these animals. And the first act of dominion that Adam exercises over the animals is by naming them. This is an act of dominion. This is Adam fulfilling the charge he is given by God, not only to exercise dominion, but to keep and to tend his paradise. Now, the story doesn't get into the logistics or the process or the primeval language by which all of these animals were named, because that's not the point. The point is the exercise of dominion over the animals, along with one devastating conclusion. You see that in verse 20. And Adam gave names unto all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to all every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. This is the purpose of the exercise. It wasn't that someone's got to name these animals, we'll get Adam to do it. That wasn't the point here. The point here is to reveal to Adam his gaping need. It's to reveal to Adam why God has already seen that things are not good. He names all the animals, he sees all the animals, and not one of them is fitting for him. Not a single animal could meet the need that Adam had, that the Lord had already identified. And how do I know that Adam recognized his need? It's not just that this statement is left out here as Moses' conclusion. It is also his response when Eve is finally brought to him. At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. At last, this one works. Adam knew. Adam realized what it was that he needed. And when Adam finds what he was missing, he sees it as the gracious gift of the Lord. This is important because as we're directing our thoughts to purity at the clearly last verse in this whole section, it reminds us that purity is not an individualistic quality. We often think of it that way, that if I was just left alone, I could be pure. We like blaming external forces for our lack of purity, but this passage reminds us that purity is purity in relationship. We could talk about purity as requiring some testing to discover its force. We might refer to the Westminster Larger Catechism's inclusion of, quote, the undue delay of marriage as a sin forbidden in the seventh commandment. We may suggest that our inner thoughts only derive from external stimuli, but none of these elements appear in this passage. Instead, we find a lone human incomplete without others. We see that purity is a feature that occurs in relationship. It reminds us that as human beings, we exhibit virtue in company. You want to see what I mean? Consider the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit does not exist in a vacuum. We love others. We have joy with others. We have peace with others. We are patient with others. We are gentle with others. We are good with others. We believe with others. We are meek with others. And we are temperate with others. Our development in the character of Christ is other-focused. After all, the law of God is comprehended in the two laws of Christ, which are other-focused, that is, love for God and love for our neighbor. Purity requires not merely a sinless or undefiled condition in the abstract, but a clean relationship with others. Purity determines how we live with one another. We see the complement that is necessary, but also we see development. One of the critical things to understand about the state of man in paradise involves its dynamic condition. That is, man could change. Now, we understand this in a negative direction because we know the story of mankind's fall. We know that Adam descended from paradise and fell into sin and misery. And so man was changeable. But we don't often think that man could improve in his state in the garden. But this text tells us about the improvement in man's state. This improvement comes from the activity of God, and we see him acting both on Adam and in Adam. The Lord acts sovereignly, creatively, as only he can to solve Adam's lack. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. I don't think we give sufficient consideration to this special act of providence. The Lord could have made Eve out of the same dust from which he made Adam, but he didn't. The whole surgery speaks to Adam about Eve's nature and relationship between them. Unlike the animals, if you look back at verse 19, who were formed out of the ground, Eve is formed from Adam. Every time Adam looked at that missing rib, he remembered that Eve was of his substance, not of inferior stuff. The difference between men and women are often so pronounced that many jocularly accuse each other of being of completely different species. And this story utterly dispels any such idea. Of all of the binary creatures in the universe, humanity has an origin story that connects the sexes more closely than any other species. Of all of the different types of beings in the world, human men and human women are so closely aligned by this story and the reality of our union and closeness of identity and being. The surgery also suggests that what Adam loses cannot match the value of what he gets back. Consider what God is doing. He takes something out of man. And we could make the argument that this removal diminishes Adam quantitatively. He has one less rib. His loss, if you will, appears quite blatant, and yet this aspect vanishes in the joy of the gift. Adam never says, "I wish I had my rib back." In the providence of God, we can either focus on what he removes or what he gives. Of the rib, God forms the woman in verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. The best and perhaps most poetic description of this event comes to us from the pen of Matthew Henry, who wrote that the woman was made out of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. While some of this passage may sound a bit flowery to us, I think most of what it says is quite true. Adam, the woman is made from the rib, and finally, it is important to note that God brings the man and woman together. It reminds us that marriage is a union which God himself sanctifies and establishes as the one who brings people together. The work that the Lord performed in Adam, in Adam's heart, erupts out of his mouth when he praises God for the gift that he has brought him. How do you know that God has worked in the heart of Adam? Well, just look at what he says in verse 23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." One of my favorite songs is Etta James's great lyric ballad, "At Last." This, and I always think of that song whenever I read this verse, because that is what Adam says, much better than Etta James could ever croon, "At last, this is the one that I have looked for. This is the one that none of the other animals in all of creation could match." He waxes poetic about the nature of the woman. "This is one is bone of my bone, of flesh of my flesh. The union between us is so certain and secure that there's part of me missing that is now this person." There's immediate connection that even is drawn by its name. The Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew term for woman is isha. Ish and isha, this is man and woman Adam is referring to, Adam is talking about when he refers to this person that has been brought to him by God. But unlike man's previous naming endeavors, this declaration is more a description rather than an exercise of dominion. As Adam was naming all of the other beings, all of the other animals that were brought to him, here's one that is brought to him, and he names her, if we want to talk about naming correctly, he names her after himself. "This one is like me." Moses then breaks in verse 24. It's probably not a continuation of Adam's speech here. It's probably Moses breaking in to make this point, because it seems a bit proleptic for Adam, or prophetic for Adam, to be talking this way. But it is Moses breaking in and saying, and this is the reason, this declaration of Adam is the reason that the marriage relationship exists. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The bond God creates in bringing man and woman together in marriage surpasses the bond of family. You see the progression that eventuates in the union between man and wife, leaving their original family arrangements, joining themselves through oath and vow, and coming together in union. A union that renders them permanently attached, a union by which they cleave to one another. This story reminds us that purity is not a static state, that purity develops as we progress. It changes our behavior. Purity affects every relationship. Especially as fallen people, we grow in purity as we put off the old man and put on Christ. When we think about purity, we often limit it to physical and sexual elements, and that is often the times as we go through the Bible, the way the Bible will talk about them. But here, purity in relationship requires fidelity in all of our relationships. Purity in relationship encompasses all of the Ten Commandments. In relationship, you need to know when to keep your mouth shut, when not to gossip, when to protect those with whom we are in relationship. Purity in relationship means fulfilling all of our duties in the various relations that we find ourselves in. It requires all the fruit of the Spirit to be practiced toward others. We often think that purity is being something, but purity is also doing something. It demands that the sanctity of our relationships must matter to us. That our relationships matter so much to us that we cling to one another and therefore purify ourselves. That we cling to one another because we appreciate the gift of one another that comes from God. We see complement and development, and finally, innocent. The text that, of course, brought me and all of us to this passage is clearly the first mark of human purity and sets the stage for much of the subsequent development of the biblical content that appears throughout the Bible. And so we must analyze this verse, despite the temptation to rush quickly on due to the way that it confronts our post-fall over-centralized world. We must consider what it means that the first family finds themselves in paradise uncovered and unashamed. Moses notes the uncovered condition of the man and woman because it would seem so foreign to the ears of the people of Israel. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It so seems so foreign to any post-fallen people. We read this and our minds are baffled a bit by it. That the relationship between the man and the woman included no boundaries. And indeed, no boundaries existed within any relationship in Eden, either between man and woman or between man and woman and God. Indeed, man and woman experienced and enjoyed complete and utter transparency, a complete and utter lack of secrets. We find something unimaginable in this statement that has little to do with clothing. What would it be like to be completely transparent and have no secrets? What would it be like to have every thought, every desire, every hope, every ambition, every feeling seen, understood, and accepted by everyone? What would it be like to have no poker face? Not only not to be able to hide anything, but not wanting to hide anything. And what would it be like to feel safe in that condition? When you think about it, in our post-fall world, the whole idea seems to put our teeth upon edge because we could never feel safe in that environment. And it's not a kind of mutually assured destruction safety, where your safety is assured because no one's going to use your stuff against you because you could use their stuff against them. This is a safety where you realize that there is no weaponizing of knowledge at all, where no one has even considered what weaponizing knowledge would be, where this transparency doesn't lead to a destructive force, but builds relationships. What would it be like to be that known? The fact of the matter is that God already knows us, accepts us, and loves us in this very condition. For we can have no secrets from God. Surely we stand before Him utterly transparent. But no other human being knows us like this. And beyond the strangeness of such transparency, we also see the lack of shame. Shame had no place for the original husband and wife. It's a statement that reveals the absence of sin in the first family. Adam and Eve could mature and grow, but that growth had nothing to do with sin. They didn't have anything to correct in their lives. They had perhaps ways to mature, to grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding and righteousness, to understand what is... they had a whole universe of things that God had made for them to discover and understand and figure out. But there was no shame. There is growing, but there is no sin. We've come a long way from being unashamed in any condition. Shame dominates our existence. People who attempt to live without any evidence of shame lie in deep self-delusion that cannot last. Eventually, we all have to deal with the fact that there is shame in our life. Shame comes from the fear of exposure of our evil, the sin that is within. And unless we deal with that evil within us, we will never resolve our shame. My friend, you can either suppress your shame or acknowledge it. Acknowledging it means accepting that you cannot remove it by your own efforts. It means that you must learn that the only way of effectively dealing with sin comes from God. For shame reveals the evil within, the sin that separates you from God and from others. It reminds us that we stand condemned before God, the righteous judge. It's a shame that reveals that we, by our acts, have made ourselves deserving of hell. Yet God would be both just and the justifier, the one who is able to judge, but also the one who brings salvation. And He does so through the person and work of Jesus. Jesus, who is God made man, who died upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin to satisfy this divine justice. His blood cleanses us from sin. His blood, the resurrection proof, removes shame. By faith, that freedom from shame may be yours. Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? Repent of the sin that brings shame and live in the purity of holiness. The third lesson we learn from this passage, from this final verse, O Christian, is that purity is blatant. Purity is as clear as it would be to see that first family and know that they were pure. We don't need anything other than this verse to show the sinless state of Adam and Eve. Yet Christians are not naturists. We do not go back to being naked and unashamed. We go forward, being clothed in Christ. That spiritual clothing should be as blatant and apparent to the world as a lack of clothing would be. But very often it isn't. Our purity ought to show up in the way we talk, in the topics of our conversation, in the way we act, in our very demeanor, the way we go about life. But purity, if it would be blatant, must begin in the heart. Purity isn't a piece of clothing we put on even as we clothe ourselves in Christ. It is the work of Christ that begins in our heart. How do we develop this purity of heart? Well, Paul suggests the way in the book of Philippians chapter 4. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The lack of a blatant purity before the world comes from a lack of purity within. The lack of purity within comes from our failure to take seriously the Paul's instruction on basically washing ourselves, inundating ourselves with the clean water of the means of grace to purify our hearts, our minds, our affections, and our emotions. If we do not fill our time with that which is pure, how will we reflect that purity before the world? If we do not saturate ourselves with pure water, how will others be able to observe our purity? If we do not give close attention to that which makes us pure, the Word of God, prayer, sacraments, worship, all of that which puts us in contact with the risen Christ who purifies us by His blood, we will never increase in purity. And purity is our salt and light before the world. It is that which demonstrates that we are connected to the pure and holy and glorious God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that You would purify our hearts by Your Spirit. Build our fellowship that we may edify one another in purity and holiness. Develop that purity within, that your glory may be seen in us. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.